picture, if you will,
a child who is warned by his parents never to stray in the neighborhood. They warn him very strongly not to stray. And the child considers, with the care the children give, the words of their parents, the commands of their parents. And one day, when the opportunity presents itself, he decides that his parents do not know what they are talking about and decides to leave the neighborhood. He leaves the neighborhood and begins to walk, and he walks into places that are very, very bad. And suddenly he is confronted by a gang of children. A gang of children rush up to him and yelling at him and pointing at him and gesturing at him. They desire for him to give them everything he has. In fear for his life, he begins to step backward, but the crowd of children pursue until finally they come right up against him and he feels that his life is about to be ended. When suddenly, the gang of children, their eyes get wide and they begin backing, first slowly, and they turn tail and run. The straying child thinks, ha! Ha! I showed them a thing or two. And then he turns around and comes face to face with his own father, standing beside him carrying a very large baseball bat. The father hugs the child, but on the way home, the child hears something from his father that he would rather not hear. You have there the mixing of the loving father, yet it would have yet to be feared, and the child who strays, who is brought to the point of terror, he realizes that the words of his parents were indeed wise. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. This chapter, you have to keep in mind the story of the child as you're reading through this chapter in order to make sense of what's going on, because there are lots of different things going on. In one sense, you have God as the loving father who is speaking to his children in the land of Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. On the other hand, you have him talking to the crowd of thugs that are coming up against them. And then again, you have the words of reproof from the loving father to those children who have strayed. So you have all those elements in this one chapter. You have to kind of carry with the narrative in order to understand what's being said and who is being addressed at any point. Chapter 29, verse 1. Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped, and year to year observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. Now, Ariel, people scratch their heads about them, or about that word. It could have either been the words for altar, hearth, or it could also mean the word for lion of God, or hero. And that's why there is some confusion. You read different commentators on what this means. And that's why when you come to a place in Scripture where they just transliterate the Hebrew and they don't tell you what it means, it probably means that there's some sort of tension in that verse that the commentators don't really know which one that refers to. And we, being European in outlook, want to tie it down. We want to understand exactly which one of those meanings are involved here. But God, speaking to those in Middle Eastern outlook, might have meant all of the above. It might indeed have been a pun upon that phrase, an ultimate economy of speech and taking one word and having it mean multiple different things, all of which fit in the context of what's going on here. But basically, the issue here is God is speaking directly to the city of Jerusalem in this chapter as a symbol of the people of Judah and all the things that are both right and wrong with the people of Judah. So, what he's saying to them is, all right, go ahead, just keep on observing your feasts like you have been observing them. In other words, not very well. Because you'll read on further, that they're observing their feast, but their heart was very far from God. And God was saying, all right, just keep on doing that, and I will bring distress and mourning unto this city. Verse 3, I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you, and you will be brought low from the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you will prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. They needed to be brought low, because at the point where Isaiah was speaking to them, and indeed the point at which this prophecy is being directed, they're anything but low. They consider themselves, we have a phrase in English, high and mighty. And when you say somebody's high and mighty, it's not a compliment. When you say somebody's being high and mighty, it means that they are being very proud and very arrogant and very full of themselves and thinking themselves as being absolutely unassailable and absolutely perfect and somebody that you ought to bow down and just acknowledge as being God's greatest gift to humanity. And that's some of the things that are going on in these people's hearts. And God said, wait until I'm done with you and you see how you feel. All of those arrogant voices will be brought down to a hoarse whisper. All of that high and mightiness will be brought low to the very ground, even into the dust. And maybe at that point, when you are brought down that far, then you'll be a people that I can work with. Verse 5, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away, and it will happen instantly, suddenly. For the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. So it's all mixed up into this situation. There are lots of things, a lot of God's goals are going on in this situation. Because you're looking at it and saying, oh, wait a minute, is he on Judah's side, or is he on the side of the people that are against it? The answer is, well, yes. Because these people were called or permitted to gather around Jerusalem in order to perform God's act of humbling the people. However, the goal was not the utter destruction of Jerusalem, but rather the humbling of the people. I think that this section, there's some debate on this, but although there are some foreshadowings of this and what would happen directly during and after Isaiah's time with the Assyrian invasion, and we'll read about that further on in Isaiah, but basically some of this happened in that Assyrian invasion where they were camped around Jerusalem. A lot of it is pointing forward to a day that we do not yet see. Because although the people began to be brought low, certainly not the revival that we see here, that they were brought a little low, but as soon as the danger passed, we see after the time of Hezekiah, the people were just as bad as they were before. So this is speaking about something where that initial event, soon during or after the life of Isaiah, was just a foreshadowing. It was something that was looking forward to something that was far greater. And in that great battle, the Jewish people would be preserved, but not preserved in the sense of emerging peaceful and unscathed, but rather sort of like a cartoon character with the hair straight up and eyes wide and clothes all singed and stumbling out of the fire and redeemed or preserved in that sense. Now when God is done with them, yeah, okay, they made it through, but they made it through, and woo, was that ever something? It's something that they would never, ever want to do again. So this, in verse 6, the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. Part of it is due to the enemies. Part of it is God's immediate judgment upon the enemies in which they would be obliterated. And part of it is God's sign to those who are still left in Jerusalem, who will be awestruck and terrified by all that is going on. verse 7. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold, and who distress it, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. Will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, but when he wakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint, and his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. The sort of thing where it was so real that they could almost taste it. Victory was in their grasp. But then God did something. It was gone as thoroughly as a dream disappeared in the moment when you wake. And although in the middle of the night you might dream you were sitting down to a feast, when you wake up, you're still hungry. And that was the thing that, although they dreamt of conquest, when the actual battle came, they went away empty-handed. Isaiah 29, verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophet, and he has covered your head, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the word of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he says, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. Remember the analogy. There's a lot of stuff going on here between Israel that day, Israel post-judgment, Israel pre-judgment, and the nations who are gathered. And God is speaking to everybody in this chapter. Primarily to the people of Jerusalem, Isaiah's day and going forward. Isaiah has just presented a vision of terror and a vision of deliverance. If you leave this neighborhood, you'll get into trouble. I will be there to deliver you. So there's a vision of judgment and a vision of deliverance. If they had given heed to the words of the prophet, there would not have been a reason for them to go through all this terror and destruction. But they were like they were blinded, like they couldn't read, like they couldn't understand. It was like prophecy to them was a sealed book. The New Covenant says that even when they read, even when the book of Moses is read, it's as if their veil was in front of their faces, that the words of prophecy were sealed, and they could not understand. In a sense, this ties into future comings and goings in terms of the Messiah, that when you're dealing with the Jewish community, you scratch your head and say, but, it says here, it's clear, and it's almost like you're speaking to someone who can't understand the words of English that you're speaking. It's quite a remarkable thing that it's just like there's a blindness, there's a deafness, there's an inability to hear. This is true in Isaiah's day of the prophecies of towards obedience, and it's true of our day in the prophecies of the Messiah, that it is like it's a sealed book, and people in general have a hard time understanding, but the Jewish community in particular has an almost impossible time understanding what it is that we have to say. Verse 13, then the Lord said, and this is drawing from what he just said about the blind eyes and the book that cannot be read or opened. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. What an awful thing it is to hear those words from the Lord, but yet it is true of so many of our day. we can begin looking at the Jewish community, because they are a most famous example of this, that this was even mentioned by Yeshua in the book of Matthew, Matthew 15. He gives reference to this verse, that they are drawing near and honoring with lip service and with external, but not with internal, and not with that devotion of the heart which is required. This ties into the very beginning when he said to them, just keep on observing those feasts just like you did and see what happens. He's looking forward to teaching as the commandments of God, tradition of men. And this is a great drawback to that community. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the book of Romans, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that they have substituted for the plan of God the plan of men, and the zealousness is not towards the deep devotion to God, but rather to the observance of externals that are dictated by men. Now, this doesn't only stop at the Jewish community. It's easy to look there and say that, but yet all across this nation, there will be people who are gathering together in churches, and they're gathering churches to honor the traditions of those who founded the church, or honor the traditions of their parents, or honor the traditions, honor a lifestyle without a heartfelt devotion unto God. And truly, it's not just the Jewish community, but all of us here in America, our culture that honors him with lips, but yet the hearts of our country are far from him, that we are certainly not devoted unto God. We certainly do not seek first the kingdom of God. We certainly do not do the acts that you would think that people who are devoted unto God would do. People who have a hearing in a Christian community are not calling for obedience and holiness, nor are they showing in their own lives an example of what obedience and holiness means, but rather they're saying things that make one's head spin. And God said that he would once again deal marvelously with his people in verse 14, and that's not good news. It talks about the wisdom of wise men perishing, discernment that discerning men will be concealed. It speaks about God speaking in judgment upon those who would so treat devotion to him and taper it over with this piety, with this great show, with this great lifestyle rather than a great devotion unto God. Verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall a potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. It's a pattern. People who honor God with their lips, but yet in their own lives, are saying to themselves, ha, God doesn't see what I'm doing. Sometimes it's even a bargain. I've run across people, especially in the Messianic community, although you run into people in the Gentile Christian community doing a similar or same thing. In the Gentile community, it takes the form of somebody throwing themselves into church activities as sort of a conscious or even a subconscious bargain with God, saying to God, I will do these things, so, and you will not bother me about this. And this being something in their lives that they don't want to deal with, they don't want to change. It might be their relationship at home, it might be their relationship with their children, it might be something that's going on in their business, it might be something going on even with their heart that is a secret sin, that they say, okay, fine, I'm going to throw myself into this activity, and so God, you don't bug me about this. The Messianic community tends to show up more in Torah observance and that sort of thing than it does in church activities, but the same sorts of things happen. I have met people that have been doing some rather incredible scandalously sinful things in their lives, but yet throwing all their energies into Torah observance, into observance of the new things of the law, because they did not want to deal with this thing in their lives, which they plainly knew was something that God did not desire them to do. And it's a common reaction. It's also a sinful reaction, that God wants us to purify our lives, not put on a show. God does not make bargains with us. We are not to be like in the Torah reading from Genesis 13, where Lot decided that he was going to take the well-watered plains and the sinful cities. Often that's our attitude. We outwardly give our lip service to God, but internally we desire all the benefits of that urban lifestyle, of that sinful lifestyle. Nothing wrong with cities, but that sinful lifestyle, that party lifestyle, that grab all the sensual things that our culture has to offer us, while at the same time papering over with some sort of show of piety. And the result is always disaster. It was disaster for Lot. It was disaster for ancient Israel. And it's a disaster for anybody who claims to be a believer that tries to stand with one foot in either world. You cannot fool God. God is not stupider than we are. God made us. In order for him to make us, is what this verse in Isaiah means. If you make something, you are smarter than the thing that you make. It's a general rule that you have to be smarter than the thing you make in order to make it. That there is no example, even in modern day, of mankind making something that is smarter than mankind. So why would we consider that we would be smarter than the God who made us? If God is so that much smarter than us, how can we think that we can get away with hiding from him that which we hide from other people? It will not work. Verse 17, is it not yet just a little while, for Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who agitates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. We can lose heart and lose hope. Looking around us, we'll say, the wicked men are prospering. How can this be? God has given us a promise that will not last forever. That this world will not continue forever in the state that it's in, where evil men prosper and righteous men perish. But rather, there will come a time when the world will turn right side up, and to those who have lived in this world, especially those who are evildoers, will consider that it's like the world was turned upside down, because it's going to be something radically different from the broken system in which we now live. There will come a time when all this will be accomplished. Here, speaking about Lebanon, Lebanon was a powerful land in that day, and when it's talking about a fertile field to a forest, it's talking about taking a nation that was filled with cities and filled with all sorts of prosperity, and once a city is leveled, it first turns into a field, then it turns into a forest. And this was to be God's sign to them that the wicked would eventually, finally, be punished. That an end will be brought to, in verse 20, the ruthless, and the scorner, and the evildoers. We have all three in various measures. People were ruthlessly pursuing the destruction of God's plan. Those who seem to be neutral but who are scorners. And all those who are intent on doing evil, those who plan to do evil, who consciously plan, will be cut off. verse 21 kind of puts the idea of these people who are waiting, who are lying in wait for the righteous. Oftentimes we think that all we have to do is be nice to people and explain clearly to them about God, and they'll slap their foreheads and say, of course. And sometimes that happens, but more often it is the evil who lay in wait. And when we do that, then they spring out of their hiding place and come roaring out at us. And we need our God to be standing behind us with the baseball bat to redeem us. Because it is not always that nice sort of encounter, but there are evil and ruthless men and women whose desire is to indict and ensnare and defraud those who are the righteous and to steal from us whatever they can. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. There's a debate on who these children are in verse 23. These children, since they seem to be here made especially by God, whether they are children who are provided to a nation who is broken down and at the brink of hopelessness, whether it's children physically given to them, or it could refer instead to those who have come to faith in the Messiah, or those who come to faith during the time of trouble, whom God has supernaturally joined, as the book of Romans said, into the tree which is Israel, so that they, in a sense, would be children joined with the Jewish people to stand together before God. But this whole conglomeration, God has accomplished his goal, which he began at the beginning of this chapter speaking about this process, that finally he gets to the place where he has some people who will sanctify his name, who stand in awe of him, that those who were in error, rather than being arrogant and defrauding, will now know the truth, and those who are scorning and criticized will accept instruction. These are not the hallmarks of proud people, but rather the hallmarks of humble people. It is the proud and arrogant people who are proud in their error and arrogant in the face of instruction. And it is those who have been broken in a good way by God who are willing to accept instruction. God has promised us victory, but that victory is not going to be an easy victory. And it's not going to be a victory that is very sudden or soon. In this example here with the nation of Israel, he brings them, or the nation of Judah, rather, king of Judah, he brings them through terrible things in order to get their attention. And that's part of God's plan. God does that to nations, he does that to peoples, and he does that to individual people. That people who exhibit characteristics, and he's listed here, people who honor God with his lips, with their lips, and with their outward show of pious pomposity, rather than with a heart that's broken before God. If those people have claimed to be any sort of relationship with God, or be part of his people, then God has a process for refining those people, and that process involves difficulty in bringing people to humility and bringing people to understand the difference between truth and error and the difference between instruction and their own opinions. So it's important for us to realize the tenor of our day. It's important for us to realize that God desires people who are devoted to him in spirit and in truth and not people who are just going through the motions. It's important for us to realize when our enthusiasm starts to wane that there is something desperately wrong with our relationship with God, and that going through emotions is not sufficient. It has never been sufficient, and never will be sufficient. When we are reduced just simply going through the motions, it is time for us to examine our own hearts to find out where we've gone wrong, because something is amiss. Something terrible has happened that we need to figure out and make right. And it's important for us in our day, when scoffers and those who ensnare and those who defraud are all around waiting for us, to realize that God will bring us through, and to realize that the battle is not an easy one, but victory is guaranteed. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you that you have promised as our Father to bring us through the difficulties, the victory. I thank you that you have given us all these opportunities to be instructed from your word and from your spirit. I thank you that you have brought us low, that you have broken our arrogant spirits in order to bring us into redemption by your spirit, that we might not no longer glorify ourselves, that we might no longer be high and mighty, but that rather we might understand how low we are and understand that it is only your gracious hand that lifts us up as we wait in joyful hope for the return of that Messiah and Redeemer, Yeshua. Amen.